Why don't you take your Bibles and go to the book of Jude today? There's a book we don't see very often. The next to last book in the Bible here. A book we don't spend much time in. The book of Jude. I kind of stumbled into Jude about a week and a half ago or so while I was looking at something else in God's Word and became really intrigued with the book of Jude because it was written to born-again believers during a time in the history of the church which is in many ways like our time. It was a time when there was a lot of unbelief in the world. It was a time in which there was a lot of rebellion against God in the world, a time in which many people who had once known and believed God's word had fallen away from the truth. The Bible says they had turned away from the grace of God, that they had forsaken the right way and spoken against the way of truth. Some of them had been talked out of God's word by false teachers, the Bible says, who corrupted the truth and caused divisions. And so they'd gone away from the apostles' doctrine. And this book was inspired by God, of course, as all of God's word is. God had a holy man of God, in this case Jude, to write some things he thought would be very needful for his people. And this book has two major purposes. It's to comfort the believers in times that are tough, and also to exhort them and to help them to know what to do and how to stand and how to live when things are not so easy. So if neither of those things interest you, then you can get up and go, and we'll call you back when the snacks are served. But if that's something you think might be beneficial to you or be interesting to you, we could look at this a little bit. So it was given to comfort us, first of all, by reminding us what God has done for us, is doing, and has promised to do for us. It's to exhort us regarding the stand we need to take and how to handle ourselves when things are tough, when there's a lot of pressure, and when circumstances are difficult. Many people, when they refer to the book of Jude, they focus on the middle part of the book. And the middle part of the book, from verses 4 to 19, talk about how bad things were at that time. We're not going to look at that. I'm not that interested today in talking about how bad things were then or how bad things are now. What I'm interested in is what does God say to do about it? And what are we to remember? What does he want us to think about? And how does he want us to walk and act in times like these? So let's look at this here. We're going to see how to live peacefully and joyfully and powerfully despite all of that. We're going to start in verse 1, Jude, verse 1. Jude has no chapters, just one there. So Jude, verse 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Right off the bat, God reminds us of some wonderful and marvelous things here about our position as sons before him. In the midst of a world that's bad and getting worse, which was their case and ours too, he starts by reminding us that we've been sanctified and called. We've been set apart from the world for God. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to God. That's where he starts. He reminds us, look, okay, the world, yeah, we know that. But you are not of this world. You belong to me. God reminds us that we're just passing through. That should be very comforting. Interestingly, in some of the older texts of the New Testament, in this first verse where it says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, many of the texts read, to them who are loved by God the Father. Them who are loved by God the Father. In fact, the Amplified Version has them both. It says, to those who are called or chosen, dearly loved by God the Father. Two wonderful things there. God reminds us that we're his, and he's separated us from the world, and he reminds us that we're dearly loved by him. He loves us dearly. What wonderful things to remember. Keep your ribbon or your marker or something here. Look at 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God is going to say these same things to us in many places in the church epistles. There's a beautiful one in 2 Thessalonians. So it starts on the comfort side with reminding us that we've been called by God. We've been set apart by God. And we are dearly, dearly loved by our Heavenly Father. What a great way to start. What a great thing to remember. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 13, Here's a verse that says something very similar. It says in 2:13 of 2 Thessalonians, "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." There's the dearly loved by God part, right? "Because God hath from the beginning chosen you," there's the called part, "to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." There's the sanctified and set apart part again. What sets us apart from the world, what sets us apart from what Galatians calls this present evil age, is really two things. Number one, we believe God's word, and therefore we belong to God, and we've received a new and different nature, God's own nature, Holy Spirit. That's what makes us different. That's why we're in the world but not of the world. We believe God. We believe God's word, and we have God's Spirit on the inside. And that makes us different. That makes us stand out. That enables us to walk through this sometimes very dark world as lights. What a wonderful thing. So a son or daughter of God needs to believe that he or she is dearly beloved of God, dearly, dearly loved by God, even when we're surrounded by unbelief and pressure and the circumstances and situations mount up. We're to be comforted by remembering that God called us, God chose us, God separated us, and God loves us. What beautiful things to know and remember, his deep love for us. And then in Jude 1, the next thing that it said was that we were preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. And that word preserved just means literally to keep an eye on, to keep an eye on, or to have watchful care for, to take care of. Probably most of us have had the experience at one time or another where somebody, another believer or neighbor or somebody said, "Hey, can you keep an eye on my kids for a few minutes while I go run this errand or something," right? So probably what we did, hopefully what we did, is, you know, we kind of watched over them carefully. You know, we paid attention, we saw what they were doing, we made sure they had whatever they needed, we made sure nothing happened to them until that mother, that father came back. That's this word. Would God have any less care and love for us? He's watching over us. He's making sure we have what we need. He's making sure that we're taken care of and we're protected and we're blessed. That's what this is talking about. He's keeping a close eye on us, and it's in the continuous present. God is continually watching over us. God is continually, all the time, every day, every moment, like that beautiful song, every moment of the day, right? My Father cares for me. He's continually watching and keeping and loving us all the time. How wonderful. Look at John chapter 10, please. John 10. So we're preserved in Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we're preserved in Jesus Christ is that God gave us, the church, his people, to his son Jesus Christ to take care of and to watch over. That's why it's preserved in Jesus Christ. One of the reasons it's preserved in Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 10. God gave us as his sons and daughters, born again of his Spirit, to his son to watch and take care of. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." This word pluck here is to seize by force. It's to come in and claim and carry off for oneself. Now, we all know that earlier in this chapter 10, in John 10:10, a verse you've never heard before in your entire life, he told them that there's a thief who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, right? And yet here he reminds us that they and us, that we, who he has given eternal life to, could not be taken out of God's hand. We cannot be taken out of God's protection. We cannot be taken from that eternal life that he's given to us. He cannot, the adversary cannot claim us for himself. We do not belong to him anymore. He cannot pluck us out of the hand of our loving Father or of our Lord. That's preserved in Jesus Christ. That's part of what it means. Later in John, Jesus Christ praying to his Father talks about them, those who you gave me. And he says, preserve them from the evil one. There is evil in the world. There is a spiritual battle. But we're preserved. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. We're protected. God's eye is on us, and nothing and no one can pluck us out of God's hand. How fantastic to know. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter says the same thing and expands on it. 1 Peter chapter 1. So we're loved and we're separated, and God is watching over us. And he has us in his hand, and nothing can pluck us out. We belong to him, preserved in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Here it says some things that are very similar. 1 Peter 1, 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That's a living hope. We have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's begotten us again, or we're born again, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And that word reserved is the same word as preserved in Jude. It's reserved, it's preserved. God is protecting it. He's guarding it. He's keeping it for us. It's in his safe deposit box. Nobody can steal it from us. He's got it, and he's holding it for us. An inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And then it says in verse 5, we who are kept by the power of God. Look at that. Kept by the power of God through faith, through our believing on Jesus Christ, unto salvation or deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time when Christ comes back. Man, look at that. We're called, we're loved, we're sanctified. We have a living hope. And part of that hope is that we have an inheritance waiting for us. We're God's kids. We inherit all that he has. We have an inheritance that's waiting for us that's incorruptible. It can't decay, it can't get worse, it can't diminish. And it never, never fades. This word for unfading, or it says here in the King James, says fadeth not away. Do you know that's actually the name of a flower? In the Greek, it's the name of the flower is amarantinos. In English, we call it the amaranth. And the amaranth has a red flower that no matter what the weather, the circumstances, it never fades and it never withers under any circumstances. In fact, it's said that if you pluck the blossom off an amaranth and leave it, even not connected to the flower itself, but later you put water on it, it will revive again. That's why this flower is a symbol in the Bible for how eternal and incorruptible and beautiful our inheritance is. It will never fade. It will never lose its beauty, just like that flower. That's what God has for us. That's what is awaiting us. How fantastic. An eternal inheritance. And it's waiting for us. He's watching over it and protecting it just like he does us. It's preserved and we're preserved, protected in God's heart and God's love. Look at Colossians chapter 3, where we just read in Peter, it said that we're kept by God's power, kept by God's power. And that word's a stronger word than the word in Jude. That word, kept by God's power, means to guard or protect with a military guard, to put a military garrison around, to protect with military power. We're kept by God's power. His power protects us, preserves us because of his love. It means to protect with a military guard to prevent a hostile invasion. Well, there's an adversary who wants to invade our lives all the time. He's always out there trying to invade our lives, trying to disrupt our fellowship with God, trying to talk us out of who we are and what we have in Christ. But we are kept by God's power, and we are preserved in Jesus Christ. You see why we don't have to be afraid? It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. God loves us. God has called us. God has sanctified us. God's watchful care is on us. We're preserved in Christ to a living hope, and he, by his power, a military strong power, is keeping us. Another incredible verse in Colossians 3, verse 3. Colossians 3, 3. Maybe many don't believe God's word and sin and iniquity abound, as the Bible says. But we have God, and we're to remember that. Colossians 3, 3 says, "For you're dead." And that's our identification with Christ. When he died, it's as if we died. That's why we have new life. "And your life is hid with Christ in God." What a beautiful phrase. Your life is hid with Christ in God. What does that mean? Well, part of it's in John chapter 1, a great key to it. Look at John 1. What does it mean that our life is hid with Christ in God? Well, one big part of it we can see here in John chapter 1 and verse 18, Gospel of John chapter 1. We're kept by God's power, preserved in Jesus Christ. Our life is hid with Christ, in God. Let's see a little bit more about what that means. What can we get out of that? Look at John 1:18, Jesus Christ again, John chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Well, there's another interesting phrase, in the bosom of the Father. What would it mean for Jesus Christ to be in the bosom of the Father? God is spirit. Does he have a bosom? No, right? He doesn't have a body like a man or a woman has a body. So it has to be a figure of speech. It's emphasizing something. What does it mean that Jesus Christ was in the bosom of the Father? The bosom represents the center of God's heart, the center of God's care, the center of God's attention and protection. Well, Jesus Christ was in the center of God's heart, his care, his attention, his love. And where are we? We're hid with Christ in God. So then we are in the center of God's love and care and protection and attention too, aren't we? How fantastic. Just as Jesus Christ was never without his Father's presence, everywhere and anywhere he went, and he faced some really difficult things, didn't he? Including the most horrible death any man has ever faced. And yet he said, "I am not alone. I am not alone. My Father is with me." He was convinced. He knew God was with him. Just as Jesus Christ always had God's presence and care and love and protection, we have the same. That's what it means to be preserved in Jesus Christ. That we too are never without the watchful, loving care of our Father or our Lord. Let's go back to Jude. Back to Jude here. Well, that's the first verse of Jude. That's not too bad. We're only going to look at 6 or 7 verses here, but that's a pretty good one. Man, look at what God wants us to remember. He says, "I know things are tough. I know there's pressure. I know not everything is so great. I know unexpected things happen. You're going along in life and bam, you know, things leap out at us, and there is fear, and there is worry, and there are." He says, "I know, my son, my daughter, I know, my child, but remember me, remember who I am unto you, and remember who you are for me. I am here, and look what I've done for you." Jude 2, the next thing God reminds us of is, "Mercy unto you, and peace and love be added." No, be multiplied, be multiplied. These blessings are multiplied to us at whatever level we need. If the need goes up, if the pressure goes up, if the evil in the world goes up, God says, "That's okay. I just multiply the mercy and the peace and the love that you need. No problem." As however big our need is, God is able to multiply his mercy and peace and love beyond that, so that we always have sufficient. You know, that's what it means to have God as our sufficiency. What does sufficient mean? To have enough, right? Enough for whatever you need. That's what sufficient means, sufficiency means. So he assures us again that no matter what our situation is, no matter what I'm facing, and of course our temptation is to think that nobody's ever gone through what I'm going through. But he says, no matter what you're going through, and I know it's bad out there, he says, I understand more than you know, but I will always have sufficient mercy for you to go and have victory. I will always have sufficient peace for you, and you will always have sufficient love to live and to overcome whatever you face. Keep your eyes on me. I'm your sufficiency, and I'll multiply to you whatever you need. That's it. And now in verse 3, we have a change here in Jude. Up until now, God's been telling the believers in Jude's time and in our time as well that the first priority is to remember who God is. Remember who God is unto us, and remember how much we mean to God and what he is in us. That's the comfort part. Now he's going to begin to talk about things he wants us to do and to think in light of the darkness in the world and the light that we have in him. This is the exhortation part. And he starts by telling his people here in verse 3 that the faith is in jeopardy. The faith of God, the right believing toward God was in jeopardy, was in danger, and that they needed to earnestly contend for it. Let's look at it in verse 3. And yet verse 3 again starts with the word beloved. He starts, before he talks about anything that we're to do, he reminds us that we are the dearly loved of God. Never forget that. No matter what else happens, we are God's beloved. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, the salvation we all have in common because of what Christ did, it was needful, this is a need, for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And this faith here, this believing, this is the one that has the word the in front of it, right? This is the right way of believing, as opposed to all other ways of believing. God gave his word to us. He communicated to the holy men of God, and they gave it to us so we would have it. And this word is the right way to believe God. It's the right way to walk with God. It's the right way to understand God, and it's the right way to have a life that's more than abundant now and in eternity. But the people to whom Jude was writing lived in times that the right believing toward God was under attack. It was under heavy attack, as it certainly is today. And they were to contend or fight for the word. He says, you need to fight here. And he reminds us here, God told Jude the people needed to hear, and we still need to hear. Number one, we need to know that we're in a fight, that there's a fight going on. It's a spiritual battle, and the fight is for the word, he's saying here. Number two, he says, you need to understand and remember that you need to get in the fight. You can't afford to be a spectator or be ignorant of this fight. Get in the fight is the exhortation. And number three, make up your minds to get in the fight and win by having God as your sufficiency. The faith is in danger, he says. The right way of believing of the word is in danger. It's being lost. Stand. Fight for it. Fight for that word. But make sure it's the right way of believing of the word. This is a little bit like Philippians 1. Keep your finger here. We'll be back in a second. But look at Philippians 1 for a moment. Philippians chapter 1. We need to make up our minds to win. Yeah, it's a fight, but we have victory if we believe God and he's our sufficiency. Philippians 1:27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Says, only let your conversation, that's your lifestyle, your way of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith, the right way of believing, of the gospel. And this, in the other verse that we read, in Jude, it said, contending earnestly, that's to fight. This word has some athletic overtones, but its root is still to fight. The Spanish translation says combat unanimously. That's not a bad translation. We're in combat. Well, we need to fight here. But we need to strive or contend or fight for the right way of believing to prevail in our lives and in our day and time. And we need to do it together, he says. This is not something we can do by ourselves. It's got to be based on God's strength, number one, and then we got to do it as a family. We stand together arm in arm, Holy Spirit joining us, one family, one Father, one God, one faith, all of that. And thinking is one. That's what one spirit and one mind means. Now you can go back to Jude. So if we're going to stand on this word together, if we're going to contend or fight for the right way of believing, we're going to need to get built up. We're going to need to be strengthened. And that's the next thing God tells us. If you remember, I said in Jude here, verses 4 to 19 are how bad things were. We've been 1 to 3, now we're going to jump to 20, because we're going to skip all the bad part there. And we're going to continue with what God says to do. Jude 20, here, after telling how critical and urgent the times were, much like our day and time, he says, here's what we need to do so we can fight for the right way of believing. Jude 20, but you, beloved, how many times has he said that? Beloved, God's beloved, you building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And there's two kinds of building up or edifying or strengthening in that verse. It says, first, we're to edify or build up our most holy faith, our believing. Well, we know how to build believing, don't we? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we're going to build up our believing of God and His Word, then we got to soak our minds with that Word. We got to take in lots of Word. We got to keep our heads in the Word and believe that Word. So first, we got to build ourselves up in our mind with the Word. And praying in the Holy Ghost is praying in the Holy Spirit, praying in the Spirit, which is what? Speaking in tongues. And that edifies your spirit. So if we're going to stand, if we're going to fight for the right way of believing, remembering who God is unto us and all he's done for us, we're going to need to be built up in our believing in our minds with the Word, and we're going to need to be built up in the Spirit by speaking in tongues. There's the strength that allows us to stand together. Fantastic. The next thing our Father exhorts us to do is to walk in love and in hope. Verse 20, we had believing. In verse 21, we have love and hope. So we have the big three together, believing, love, and hope, right? As there are so many places. Let's look at it. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This word keep is the same word as in verse 1 again. In verse 1 of Jude, we were the ones being kept by God and protected. Now we're to keep something, we're to protect something, we're to preserve something. What are we to preserve? Love. It's got to be love. We got to walk in love. If the love gets lost, the rest of it goes. Preserve the love by living it, by walking in love. And walk in love constantly, more and more. Keep yourself in the love of God. We're to preserve it. The darker and more unbelieving and more difficult the world becomes, the more it needs God's love. It's a spiritual life. It's a spiritual battle. And the love of God is a powerful spiritual weapon. Romans calls it the armor of light. Corinthians says the love of God never what? Fails. It never fails. That might be a good thing to practice when things aren't so good, wouldn't it? The love of God never fails. So we need to love more. The more the pressure is on, the more you need to love, God says. And then it says we're to look with expectation for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, to have our eyes on the hope, to remember that eternal life that awaits us because of his mercy. Our hope is not that the world is going to get better. God says it isn't. Our hope is not that everybody in the world is going to believe God's word. God says they're not going to. We have a much bigger and greater hope. Jesus Christ is coming back with all that that implies. He says, walk in love now and keep your eyes on the hope and stand in believing. That's all you need to do. There it is. That's the whole package right there. But then there's one more thing here that this epistle finishes with. In light of all of that, in light of who God is to us and what he's done for us and how much he loves us and his giving of his son for us and what he's reserved for us in heaven, what can we do? How can we help those around us? What should we do who are the dearly beloved of God the Father for those who are wandering lost in the world? And God's going to tell us three things here that we can do to reach out, because that's also why we're here, to reach out to people in the world. And that's in verses 22 and 23 here. And the King James, they're completely messed up. But we'll read the King James, and then I'll give you a better translation that'll be easier to understand, and I'll explain it. In the King James, verse 22 says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear," verse 23, "pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." The words are in the wrong order, and there's a couple of other things that are kind of goofy here, but a more accurate translation would be the following, and I can give it to you after if you want, but let me just read it to you here and I'll explain it. It literally should read, verses 22 and 23, "Reprove those who dispute and doubt God's word, and others save or deliver by snatching them out of the fire. And for others have mercy with reverence toward God, yet hating the garment spotted by the flesh." What does all this mean? What are we to do for those around us? Maybe even those who don't know or have even rejected or rebelled against God. We have three ways we can reach out to them, this says. Number one, we're to give them the word. Give them the word. It's that word that's the truth of God that provides doctrine, right believing. If they don't know or if they doubt the truth of God's word, it gives them the right way to believe God and how to have a relationship with God. It reproves them where they dispute God's word, and it corrects them so they can come back to believing God rightly and have a relationship with God. So the first thing we're to do is give them God's word. If not us, who? We need to speak that word. We can't afford to say, the world is so bad, I'm just going to withdraw. The world is bad, I'm going to hide under my bed. The world is bad, don't contaminate me, get away from me. We've been sent into the world. How's the world going to hear if we don't tell them? We're here to tell them. We need to get out and speak that word. That's love. That's mercy. So it says, number one, we're to give them the word. Number two, to others who are in danger of falling into the fire by their rejection of God and his word, we extend our hand to them so they can be delivered. That's beautiful. You know, what's really neat about this here is that this phrase, pulling them out or snatching them out of the fire, that's that same word that Jesus Christ used in John 10 when he said, "No one, not even the evil one, can snatch us out of God's hand." So think about that. He said, we can't be snatched out of God's hand, but he's saying we can snatch people out of the adversary's hand by giving him the word. And he can't stop it if they'll believe. That's great. He can't take us out of God's hand, but we can sure take people away from him. Love them. Give them the word. Pull them out of the fire by giving them the word out of love. And then thirdly, there are people, they could even be believers, who have walked according to the flesh and gotten stained by sin. That's what that spotted garment says, stained by sin and by the flesh. But because of our reverence for God, it says we're to have mercy on them. Mercy. We withhold merited judgment. Okay, they've blown it. Okay, they've made mistakes. Okay, maybe they were out in left field for whatever. Maybe they never knew God. But he says, have mercy. Don't take their sin into account. Did God take our sin into account? If he did, none of us would be here, would we? He says, love them. Be merciful unto them. We have to see past men's failures and weaknesses and extend the mercy of God to them. Look at those three things. Give them the word. Give them the word. Reach out to them and snatch them out of the fire, out of the adversary's hand by loving them and giving them the right way of believing so they can believe and have a relationship with God. And then, yeah, okay, they've blown it. So have you. So have I. Have mercy. Have love. Forget their sins and see past that and extend God's mercy to them. And finally, this short but powerful epistle closes with verses 24 and 25. Where it reinforces very beautifully the things we began with. Look at verse 24. This is fantastic. "Now unto him," that's God, "that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Boy, this ought to inspire exceeding joy in us too. God is able to keep us by his power. God preserves us, keeps us safe, and protects us. And it says he's able, he's capable, he's strong enough, he's powerful enough to keep us from falling, even when we're attacked. It's going to be tough sometimes, God says. He knows. He's not sugarcoating it. He says it's going to be like that. But he's able to keep us from falling if we'll allow him to be our sufficiency. And he's able, by his strength, to present us spotless, without the stain of sin in the flesh. When God looks at us, when we come to God, he doesn't see our faults and our failures. He doesn't see that. What he sees is the perfection of what Christ is in us. And he sees us, as it says here, faultless or spotless because of the price that Jesus Christ paid. And when Christ returns and we're in the presence of his glory before God, it will give God exceeding joy to be with us and to have us there. This is not the regular word for joy. This is to jump for joy. This is extreme joy and gladness and delight. Extreme joy and gladness and delight. Jesus Christ will have preserved us unto that day, and he joyfully is going to present us to our Father and say, "Here they are, Father, I've kept them for you, and now we're all here together." And God will receive us into his presence, his glory for all eternity, with exceeding joy. It's the God jumping for joy. What do you think we're going to feel like? Can you imagine? That's what we're to keep watching. Look at the marvelous things this epistle has told us about how to live for God and with God in the midst of a world that's so contrary to God's will and heart many times, so hurtful, so stressful, so difficult in many ways. And yet, it starts by reminding us that we've been called by God and separated from the world, that we're sanctified and we're dearly loved by our Father. Then it assures us that we're preserved in Jesus Christ, that he's constantly watching over us and watching out for us. And we're kept by the power of God until we can receive that salvation and that inheritance whose beauty never fades. And then we learn that our life is hid with Christ in God, in the bosom of our Father, in the center of his heart, his love, his attention, his concern, and his protection. And then he told us that even if the pressure ramps up and up and up, and boy, it feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? That he'll simply multiply his mercy and his peace and his love to us so that we will always have sufficient to go beyond any need and situation we may have. That's what God's done for us. And what would he have us do on our part in light of that? We need to take a stand. We need to take a stand by building our knowledge of the right way of believing, edifying more and more believing of God's word in our minds, and building ourselves up spiritually by speaking in tongues more and more and more. And then we need to fight together, not with each other, together. We need to fight together for this right way of believing so that this word isn't lost, so that the mystery is not lost, so that that word continues to grow and be made known and be a glory to God. We're to walk more and more in the perfect love of God. We're to keep our eyes not on the world, that just gets us down. Keep our eyes on the hope Christ is coming back, waiting with expectation and endurance for all that's coming. And because of our love and our reverence for that Father who's done so much for us, we're to reach out. We need to speak the word. The world is dying out there. They need what you have. They need your life. They need your love. They need your knowledge of the word. They're dying. They're crying. It's getting worse. But we have the answer. We have what everybody needs and what everybody's looking for. If they want it or not, that's their issue. But boy, it better not be because we're not giving it to them. So we're to represent God in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Extend ourselves in love and mercy to others, not focusing on their sins, but giving them the word, delivering them and rescuing them. And the closing benediction is verse 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We say, amen. Amen. That's it.